Ladies and gentlemen, please come have a seat this morning. We're going to get started. I want to start off with just a couple of announcements for you, and then we're going to invite Dr. Creamer to come up, and he's got a special presentation that he's going to do today. So, by way of announcement, if you have signed up for Rangers tickets, you need to pick up your Rangers tickets today. Those who signed up, you can get those in the student services office, and looks like it's going to be a great crowd. All the tickets are accounted for, so those of you that have signed up, please go get your tickets today. Next, Pet Partners on campus next Tuesday from 10:30 to 12:30 in the courtyard or in the game room downstairs. There will also be snacks in the game room you can get during that time from the student success office. So they're going to feed you some snacks, and you get the opportunity to blow off some steam by playing with some puppies, okay? So Pet Partners on campus. Third announcement, pre-registration for the summer and fall has begun. So if you're getting up in your class load and you need to take specific things, you need to take advantage of pre-registration. You need to be sure that you can get your spot reserved in the classes you need, and so that's why we do this. So be sure that you pre-register and get those classes that you need. And lastly, open gym for the rest of the semester on Tuesdays and Thursdays from 12:15 to 1:15. Go in the gym, play volleyball, have a good time one with another, and so all good stuff, right? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for today. Pray that you would bless this time that we have today with Dr. Turner. He loves the school. We love him. We love his church. And I just pray your blessings on everything that is said and done today. We love to have people in the community come in, especially strong pastors like him who love us and are preaching the word. So we thank you for that. So in this time today, as we worship and we spend time together, we pray that everything that is said glorifies you. And Lord, we thank you for these opportunities. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
It's my privilege to introduce our guest for today, who I'm going to interview for this chapel. His name is Dr. Terry Turner. He's actually one of our board members. He's on our board of trustees, has served for many years faithfully, and has had a good influence on the school. We've been grateful for him for a long time. And Dr. Turner, you can have a seat and make yourself at home. We're also going to give these away in just a second. You'll see, I'll tell you about them in just a moment. He has a degree from Langston University in broadcast journalism, but then has several degrees, a couple of degrees from Dallas Theological Seminary as well, including his doctorate, a D.Min from there. And he's been married to Nancy, you said stayed, right? Is she around? I saw her earlier in the hallway. So Nancy right back there. For 36 years, they also have a son, Caleb, that we know. You may have other kids too. I don't know. He's the only one I know, though.
Is he?
Levi
and a daughter named Angela.
Angela, thank you for being here. Very nice to meet you. So here's the thing. Dr. Turner has been the pastor at Mesquite Friendship Baptist Church for about 28 years, I think you said, and has seen that church burgeon into a real juggernaut of a congregation now. I mean, they have a huge influence on that area, and I've been privileged to preach there. And actually got preached to more than I preached, and it was fantastic.
We haven't been the same since Dr. Creamer came. We're still trying to pull things back together there.
We had a good time. We did have fun. But his son, so this is a testimony of the kind of influence Dr. Turner has. His son, Caleb, who has been a graduate student here, his son, Caleb, is actually in the succession plan to be the next pastor of that congregation and is already, Dr. Turner said, already doing all the work, but Dr. Turner's still drawing the check, so as it ought to be. Anyway, the reason I have Terry with us today is because of the book that he's written, God's Amazing Grace, Reconciling Four Centuries of African-American Marriages and Families. We'll talk about exactly what it's about in a moment, but it goes through the whole background of slavery and the shaping of the African-American family that has come out of that heritage. Is that a fair way to sort of summarize what the book talks about? And so we're going to talk about it a little bit today for reasons I'll discuss in just a moment. But included in the book, and correct me if I get this wrong, but included in the book, there are some references to Ellis County, just south of here. So Waxahachie, Ennis, if you're from Ellis County, he's got four books he's willing to give away today. These are free. So if you're from Ellis County, you live in Ennis, or you came from Ennis, or you've been from there at any point, raise your hand. Anybody like that from Ennis, Ellis? So we got two back there. Anybody has one down here? Okay.
Great.
Would you do me a favor and grab these? So I'm going to give you one, and then would you run the other two back to the back? I'm going to hang on to the other one. Did I see another hand for somebody from Ellis County, Waxahachie? Okay.
Please don't leave. I want to sign it for you before
they're back in the back.
We leave today.
Perfect. Well. Okay, so I'm going to share a passage really quickly. You don't believe I can do that, but I'm going to try to do that very quickly. Just to make one point, it's not directly related to the entire conversation, but it is directly related to why we're having the conversation about this book today. And I'll give an example or an illustration that's completely outside the realm of what we're actually discussing today in this book, but that relates to this passage and to the theme. So this is our last chapel for the semester. That's an appropriate response. Now, you're welcome to give an honest response. This is the last chapel for this. That's fine. I get it. I'm not hurt. It's okay. I can live with it. Okay, so here's the thing. Yeah. Rein it in. We're not in Dr. Turner's church. Rein it in. All right? here's the thing. Last chapel I try to use normally as a way to say to you, please do not waste the weeks between now and next fall when you begin the next semester. Not only do you need these last few weeks to finish your papers and do the studying for your final exams and make sure you get all your projects in and all that kind of stuff. We want you to do that. But you have a whole summer to serve in some way, to live out, to incarnate the things that we've been talking about all semester long. And so my goal in the final chapel of the semester is always to say, look, let's get our eyes open and notice what might be going on around us that we should do something about. Now, the whole conversation today is not going to be something you can go fix in a summer. It's not going to be something we can address in a summer. But hopefully it will open your eyes to the reality that there are needs in people's lives that we just may not be paying attention to, and that maybe we should learn something about, do something to contribute to. But also, I want it to be a mark for you to say, there are all kinds of needs around me that I'm simply not noticing. And I want to encourage you to open your eyes and see those this summer, to pay attention to that and to work through some of those things and make a difference. Because, and I'll just read you this passage, which I've used for a final chapel before, in Proverbs 24, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, the next two verses, I think, follow in this same context. If you forbear to deliver those who are drawn to death, those who are ready to be slain, if you say, behold, I didn't know, doesn't the one who ponders the heart consider it? And he that guards over your soul, doesn't he know? And will he not give to every man according to his works? So when we said, well, I didn't know this was going on. I didn't know there was something happening. The Lord says, doesn't the Lord know about what's really in your heart? Not only whether you actually knew or not, but whether you did what you could have done. And we want to do what we can for those who find themselves in any position of weakness or need or victimization or any kind of injustice. And so I'm just going to mention this really quickly. I mean, just this week, for instance, 2 years ago, there were a group of about 1,400 Iraqi Christians. They're Chaldean Christians. They're sort of an Orthodox branch, an Eastern Orthodox style of Christianity. But they're Christians. They're not Muslim. I wouldn't care if they were Muslim. I would make this same point. I'm just saying to you, this is how absurd some of our thinking is. 1,400 Chaldean Christians, Iraqi citizens, were set to be deported 2 years ago, and a judge stepped in and stopped it. These are from Michigan, by the way, these 1,400 Iraqi Christians, because deporting them basically is either a death sentence or close to a death sentence for them. You know, it's an oppressive regime for them. And so a judge stepped in and stopped it. This week, another judge overturned that, and our administration, the United States administration, is back on the path to deport those 1,400 Iraqi Christians. Now, whether they are all great people or people who've done things that we wouldn't have done is arguable. But I can tell you this, the vast majority have been living in the United States for around a decade or more, have not committed any crime. The only thing they're guilty of is overstaying their visa. So here's the reality of it. We're going to deport them, Christians, to their home. And you can say, well, that's legal. It's perfectly legal to do. Fine. But as a Christian, I'm not representing the U.S. government. I should care when Christians are going to suffer at the hands of decisions made by my government or anybody else's government. It should matter to me. And we don't. You know, we just don't pay attention to it. And so I want to encourage us to start paying attention to people who find themselves being led away, being victimized, being in any way mistreated. Now, that's not related directly to what I want to talk about in this book. And Dr. Turner, I appreciate your patience letting me give that little introduction. But we've talked about this book on the radio before. We got together and talked about it. But I want to ask you quite a few questions out of it. And I'm going to sort of use the table of contents to discuss it. But I do want to begin this way by saying, and I want you to correct me. I mean, I'm open for the conversation. Obviously, you're a trustee, so you can correct me anytime you want. But you know, we talk about, so I think sometimes we think the solution to problems is a lot simpler than it is, right? And so in Christian life, we talk about how, you know, Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in American life. I don't know for sure that it is the most segregated hour in American life, but it's pretty segregated. There are a lot of black churches, there are a lot of white churches, there are a few churches that say, oh, we're, you know, mixed race, or we're all integrated, or we're speckled, or we're whatever, and they use all these different words to say what they are. But the gist of it is we kind of know the difference. There, you go to a black church, you go to a white church, you go to a Hispanic church, you go to whatever congregation, they're all different. And sometimes we think, hey, why don't we just all blend together and just make it work? And in doing that, Dr. Turner, I want to ask you this before we get to your book, but I think it's going to be pertinent. Even on the first chapter in your book, this becomes an issue. We do that, but sometimes we forget that the heritage that we have as different people is distinct. And there are sometimes I suspect that I'm guilty of acting as if I understand where your congregation or you come from, where your history is described in this book as distinct, in a way that is just not appropriate for us to do, for me to do. And so I'm saying, as a white man, I say to myself, I want to help solve the problem of racism in America. I do. I do. I think you know I do. I think you know sincerely I do. Absolutely. And yet sometimes I feel like my hands are tied, not by laws, not by the government, but by my own ignorance of what would actually help. And so at some point in the discussion today, I hope, we can talk about that. Absolutely. I mean, you pastor a great congregation, and you pastor a church that loves the gospel and people get saved and their lives are transformed. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this, and I'm not pandering. I mean, I've been to his church. They love the gospel. I mean, we're talking about people whose lives are changed. So I love that testimony. And it is a black congregation. Is that fair to say? Is that how you describe it or not?
Well, absolutely. We have a couple of white members, but the predominant membership is African American. And, you know, Martin Luther King coined the phrase, Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week during the Civil Rights Movement. Mm-hmm. Okay. And since that time, we have worked at being more inclusive in our worships. But most of our churches are still a long way from that. Mm-hmm. There are issues that come with being a multiracial church a lot of times that we don't consider. Mm-hmm. And sometimes what we find ourselves doing is pushing something that I don't know if it will ever really happen. Mm-hmm. When it comes to working toward multiracial congregations. The song we sang today, beautiful songs, but you would probably never hear that song on Sunday morning in our church. Mm-hmm. Whereas most predominantly Anglo churches, that style of music is widely and openly accepted. I preach a certain way, Caleb. If you haven't hollered at black folk, you haven't preached sometimes. and if you don't go to sleep in the white church, you haven't been to church. So. And so our styles of worship are totally different.
They are.
And they are based on our cultures. Yeah, and so.
And I, this is what I wanted to follow up with to lead into the book. I think there is a, so I'm just speculating. So you just correct me all you want. But I think there is a significance to what you discuss in this book. I mean, this book discusses how a heritage that goes back to slavery has reshaped the African-American family, for sure. It seems to me it has shaped a lot of the metaphor that's used to understand redemption and life in a black congregation when the preaching's going on, when redemption is being talked about, to understand where your heritage was gives a strength to the imagery of redemption that's not always present in other congregations. And I'm actually compelled. I mean, I'm moved by that. Maybe an unfair assessment, but it does seem like it has shaped the congregation in some ways that it just doesn't shape. People in a white congregation are just sort of, you know, we've always been in power. We always have the things we want. And that may be an unfair assessment, but it does seem to be a part of the heritage that you wouldn't want to lose in your congregation. And it could be a complete mischaracterization. So do you have anything you want to say to that?
I think too often we don't know. And I've used your statement on that since our radio interview consistently, that I just didn't know. Uh-huh. And I don't know if you noticed you said that throughout our interview.
I did.
As you read the book, I just didn't know these things. I never thought about that. And I think what happens is that as African Americans and as Americans, we don't know the African American history. African-American history was written out of the history books. And so what I've tried to do in this book is write history, American history, all over again from the African-American perspective. And when you understand what we've gone through as African-Americans in this country, then you begin to understand why we are the way we are. And when I say Dr. Kramer said he just didn't know, most African Americans don't know. They don't know why we are the way we are, and most Anglos don't really understand the way we really are in life until we look at the whole history. And African American history has been written out from the time we came to this country in 1619, and we got off the boat in Youngstown, Virginia. And then throughout history, there were things that happened that dictated to us how we were to live our lives. Starting in 1656, we had a young lady by the name of Elizabeth Keys who was enslaved but fought for her freedom. Elizabeth Keys won her freedom based on two principles. One, that she was the child of a white father, and two, that she was a Christian.
Yeah.
Those laws were then rearranged, where the laws went into place that said that for durante vita, which is the Italian words for duration of life, that African Americans, no matter whether their parents were black or white, would be enslaved for a lifetime. And that set a precedence in our country, where laws from the time of 1663 is when the laws actually went into place, all the way to 1865, dictated slavery for us and how we were to live our lives. Dictated our marriages, it dictated our families, it dictated to us who we were as humans, which the laws said in the slave codes that we were chattel, not human. And Christianity played heavily in that. What really blew my mind as I learned about this, Dr. Kramer, is that the slaves during the first 250 years of this country called Christianity Christian slavery. And I never thought about that. When they looked at Christianity, they said we were enslaved by Christians. And so the concept of Christianity for African Americans was different than it was for Anglos. And yet we were able to draw out of a Christian slavery principles that dictated to us, that made us believe that God was real, he was a deliverer, he was a savior, and that he would save us just like he saved the Anglo or the European population. And so Christianity has been different for African Americans, as well as the laws that regulated the land in America.
And I want to follow up with something about that, because you talk about in the book, I'll go back to a different thing I wanted to start with in a moment, but you do mention in the book in that light that actually the British pronouncements, you know, in the mid-1600s about slavery were about converting the slaves to Christianity, that everyone in the kingdom should be converted, and that the effect that ended up having in the United States was having to say, well, if they are converted, we're still going to keep them as slaves, because being converted meant they had become a person you had to recognize had value in some way, and so as a human being.
King Charles issued an edict that said that the Native Americans, as well as the slaves in this country, should be evangelized. Well, in England, if you were a Christian, you could not be enslaved. And to be a Christian, you had to learn to read and write, because you had to do a catechism. Now all we just do is say, if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you believe that he died, was buried, and resurrected again, you can be saved. Well, that wasn't the case back in the 1600s. The 1600s, you had to pass a catechism. And to be able to pass that catechism, you had to learn to read and write. Well, they knew if they taught slaves to read and write, then they'd be able to write their own pass, run away to Canada, wherever they wanted to go. And so they ruled certain principles based on that. One, that slaves could not learn to read and write, and they could not be Christians. It wasn't until really the 1830s that they opened the door and really started allowing African Americans to be Christians in the South. There were some Northern churches that established themselves and they were Christians, but in the South, it wasn't until around 1831, right around the time that Nat Turner was rebelling as a young preacher, that they were opening up and allowing African Americans to become Christians and to be baptized. And so there was no baptism. But I write about in the book, Dr. Kramer, how slaves drew out of that their own catechism. And their own catechism many times was based in the songs that they sang. Like, there's an old slave song that is entitled "Certainly, Lord." Mm-hmm. And I don't know if you guys have heard it or not, but it goes, "Certainly, Lord, certainly, Lord. Have you got good religion? Certainly, Lord. Have you been baptized? Certainly, Lord. Is your name on the roll? Certainly, 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 Lord." And so they go through a whole catechism of calling out things that are essential to Christianity as they catechize themselves while working in the field and learning about their Jesus.
There was so much, and in the book, this was interesting, you talk about the origins of that practice of not enslaving other Christians and how the Europeans stopped enslaving each other after their wars. Right. And the Muslims and the Christians, when they fought, would enslave each other. Right. You know, but Africa became this default place to think of as a land where you could get slaves because they weren't Christian. They weren't protected by that right, and that's how people started thinking of that. And I just want to say, for people who think we're only talking about issues that were 300 years old or 400 years old, I did when I was a college student in the early 80s. Yes, you can go, "Oh, it was that long ago?" It was. In the early 80s, I preached some revivals. I got a friend, and we would just go and knock doors in a neighborhood and go preach a revival. We did one in China Springs, Texas, which is outside of Waco. And when we went out there and knocked doors, I met a man who said, and I'd heard this before, as people would say, "Oh, you know, there are people who believe this or that." I met a man who told me he did not believe that African Americans had a soul. He didn't believe they were human beings. So I'm talking in the 80s, that legacy was still carrying forward, that people would regard other human beings as subhuman, as not being human beings. That comes from the slave heritage. That's a part of the legacy that we live with. And if you think, I mean, just it would be bewildering for anybody who's ever done counseling or anybody who's ever thought about human psychology or family development or anything, if you think that people could actively, outspokenly believe that in the 80s and that that doesn't have an impact, maybe not directly, maybe not in the words we would speak, but in the attitude that we have towards one another in our culture now, that would be insane. Of course it has an impact on the way we think.
I think we have a real, real challenge in our world to overcome those type of stereotypes and racisms.
Absolutely.
Too often, we don't understand that the power of the pulpit is God's power in our world. And we have to preach it in all of our pulpits. What really is the truth in the Word of God? Too often, what we'll find is that history has dictated to us how we think. It amazes me how a person could look at another human being and say that human being doesn't have a soul, or that that human being is not a real human, or that it's some kind of animal. That is the history of slavery in our country, and it's a part of what Christians believe. Jonathan Edwards is in my book, and I love Jonathan Edwards. He is one of the great thinkers of all times. I tell everybody that they must buy his book on heaven. If you've not read Jonathan Edwards' book on heaven, it is one of the finest books you will ever read. But Jonathan Edwards was a slave owner. And Jonathan Edwards, from his pulpit, made statements like this: if we manumit, set our Negroes free, then they would, because of vengeance and what we've done to them, cut our throats and run us out. And not only that, they would then just live their lives in thievery and uselessness. And so, I mean, this is Jonathan Edwards, one of the great thinkers of all times and one of the great Christian leaders, one of the leaders of the Great Awakening, who made that statement. And that statement dictated how Christians actually thought during that day. We're in a new day. We have to change those types of thoughts. When I went to college up in Alva, Oklahoma, got off the bus, a group of us that they were recruiting, and there were a group of white kids riding down the street, and they saw us black guys, and they called us niggers right away. And I told my friends, I said, I can't stay here. I've got to go. But they stayed. And they told me that one day they were out on the football field, and they were there. I was an athlete. We were all athletes. And there was a little boy out there with his dad, and he had never seen anybody black. And he kept looking behind the black guys. And finally, the little boy walked over to his daddy, and he said, Daddy, I don't see their tails. He really had been taught that black people had tails, and this was in the 1970s, And so we've got to understand the stereotypes of racism are still very prevalent in our world today, and people wrestle with them. And the only way we really root it out is we preach an uncompromising gospel about who Jesus really is in our lives.
So let me read a little section. Thank you, brother. Let me read a little section here from your book. This is right off the beginning when you're talking about, you say, quote, what's wrong with my people? That's how you said it. And so I want to read the drug sentencing disparities. I read this to you on the radio, too. Yeah. There are 4 points, real quick. Number one, about 14 million whites and 2.6 million African Americans report using an illicit drug. 14 million whites, 2.6 million African Americans. Second, 5 times as many whites are using drugs as African Americans, yet African Americans are sent to prison for drug offenses at 10 times the rate of whites. Third, African Americans represent 12% of the total population of drug users, but 38% of those arrested for drug offenses, 59% of those in state prison for a drug offense, and then this one is the killer. African Americans serve virtually as much time in jail for a drug offense, 60 months almost, 5 years, as whites do for a violent crime, 61 months. And that's according to the Sentencing Project. So just comment on that. I mean, just where that puts us.
That is the heart of the book. The heart of the book is, how did we get here? What's wrong with my people? And there were several sociologists who said to us that the greatest impact on the African American community, and especially the African American family, is the removal of fathers from the family during slavery. It began with Frederick Douglass, who said it in slavery. It was then handed down to E.W. Du Bois, who said it right after slavery. Came back, E. Franklin Frazier then said it again in the 1930s. And modern day Harvard sociologist Orlando Patterson has coined the same idea and thoughts. And so when we look at the problem with what's wrong with my people, are the risk factors that are associated with being African American and associated with our having derived from slavery. Many times it's not that what's wrong with us, it's what's wrong with our society and what's wrong with our community. I talk about in the book that there are risk factors that have affected the African American family that are higher than any other ethnicity. Out of wedlock births, there are 75% to 78% of all children being born today to unwed mothers are born to African American mothers. When we talk about single parent households, only 31% of African American children live in single parent households. And when you flip it to Africans who are non-Americans, who are all around the world, their percentages rate in the same rates as those who are Anglo and Asians, who have the highest and the best rates of non-births among unwed mothers, as well as out of single-parent households. And so when you look at non-Africans, Americans who are from Africa, their rates are in line with all other ethnicities. So the problem is what slavery did to us and how it impacted us and how it changed our lives. And not only that, in America, if you have one drop of African American blood in you, then you are African American. You can look as white as Dr. Kramer. And have a drop of African American blood in you, and you would be termed African American. You'd be termed African American. Now, the problem with that is that we have a multitude of interracial children being born out of wedlock, but they are all attributed to the African Americans. In this country, more Anglo women have children born out of wedlock because of the difference in the numbers. The higher percentages of numbers of Anglo women in America have children out of wedlock more than African American women, but the rates are higher because African American women are less in this country and it's more prevalent among them. And so when you look at the risk factors, those risk factors are all associated with slavery. How is all of the family risk factors associated with slavery? Well, when you look at during slavery, fathers were not recognized. Never in any slave situation will you see where a father was recognized. Children were with their mothers, no fathers. That takes the father all the way out of the picture. And then there were no marriages in slavery. And so every child that was born during the slave period for 247 years was born out of wedlock and in a cohabitating state. As a matter of fact, the term that was an Italian term, contrapeneum, comes from the Roman form of slavery, said that they were just a hut, and the word contrapeneum means to hut. And so when you look at how slavery affected us, it's still impacting us today when it comes to our risk factors. And we are often racially profiled because when you look at slavery, the first police officers were slave patrollers in America. And because they were slave patrollers who were out looking for runaway slaves and finding them, they give them 15 lashes right there on the spot when they were caught. You look at most of the time, you see African Americans who get stopped. They're being beat by the police. And I see a lot of the trends continuing on that evolved in slavery. And so every slave that was caught without a pass off the plantation, and no slave could leave a plantation without a pass, was automatically on the spot given 15 lashes. And so
we always think that we're perfectly rational creatures, that we understand exactly where we came from, why we do the things that we do. And the reality is that's just false. We don't understand 99% of the things that we do. And a lot of those things come from our heritage, clearly. Even in Scripture, it's obvious that things are being passed down from generation to generation. So I was hoping you would also mention the jumping the broom ceremony in just a second, just what that is. But to make the point that this, the sexual immorality that you describe about what was taking place while people were in slavery because of what was imposed on them by the institution of slavery, the families being taken apart like you were just talking about, but also the imposition of the owners and the things that they demanded, that all of that brings about a completely different description, like you said, the profiling, a completely different description of the sexual morality of African Americans. But also that practice changed, the expectations changed, and marriage itself has been a long time becoming a healthy institution, you know, in African-American life. And one of the good things that came out of that, you mentioned in the book, I just want to give you one more chance to talk about all of this together, so I'm just throwing it all out at once, but the fictive marriages or fictive kin. If you'd talk about that for just a second, too, do you mind mentioning that? And then the jumping the broom also. I bet they haven't heard of jumping the broom. So,
well, jumping the broom is a ceremony that slaves devised when they weren't allowed to be married. The jumping of the broom ceremony was an easy ceremony they could do in the woods while the master wasn't around. And when masters approved of it, they'd still jump the broom because it was their symbol of what marriage was about. The broom represented the household, the threshold, and the slave man would then take the broom, sweep all of the old negative sources from around himself, sweep them from around his bride-to-be. He would hand her the broom. She would then lay the broom down, and the slave community, in celebrating because they believed in marriage enough to say, regardless of whether we can have legal marriages or not, we're going to tie a knot that will be just as binding for us as if we had a license. The slave community then cheered them on. They counted 1, 2, 3. They jumped the broom. And that was the entirety of marriages during the slave generations. What we find today is African Americans still often do that to commemorate the commitment that our ancestors made because they were committed to marriage and jumped the broom, tied that knot, and all the slave community knew when a slave couple had jumped the broom, they belonged to each other. Now the master, they could jump the broom one day, and their master the next day could sell them, separate them apart, take their children, sell them off wherever they wanted to do. There was no binding legally for them when it came to their marriage, but it meant something to them for a lifetime. Amen. And so, the other issue you asked me to talk about was what?
I forgot to. Yeah. So that's okay. You handled it with jumping the broom. So.
The what?
Fictive kin.
Fictive kin was a term that started when slaves would be sold away. And from their family, they would find new family. They would find fathers who weren't fathers, mothers who weren't mothers, sisters who weren't their real sisters, and they would take them on as their own family. Some slave woman would see a new child come to the plantation, knew that child had no mother. She would take him in and she would say, "Come on, baby, I'll be your mama. I'm your mama." And she would raise him or her as her very own child. That child would then find brothers and sisters on the plantation. And that's why you hear African Americans often call people who are not relatives today by terms that relate to family. like Uncle John, Aunt Fanny, all of the names that are essential. And one of our my coworkers back there is named Fanny, and so she's waving at me, y'all. And so they would take those names. And you know what? I didn't realize and even know that until I started to study and started my research and found that out. All my life, I've called people who were not my family, who were close friends to my mother, as aunt and uncles. And they weren't all aunt and uncles. They were not related. And so African Americans still have many traits that were in slavery that we are still living by today. And not only that, on the Anglo side, there are still a lot of traits that are passed down from slavery that many of you don't even know you're dealing with. And yet at the same time, we must know our history to do better. And that's what this book is about, rewriting history so that we can know our history to do better.
And the statement that we often make is the past is always present, equipped to make the point. You don't just walk away from the past. It is here with us. It is a part of who you are, all of us. It's a part of who we are. But it's not the same as saying we're bound by the past. And there's a really great redemptive stroke in the book. That's the point, is to talk about how we take the steps forward, how we become better. And so I would encourage you to take a look at the book. And by the way, Dr. Waddell has some copies of this book. I know Dr. Turner has some copies also. If you'd like a copy, that we'd love for you to get. Go ahead. I'd love for you to give some concluding comments.
Final thought, Dr. Kramer. Today, family therapists are truly defining how the past and how history affects us today. The Bowens Family Therapy Center has targeted what is called multi-generational transmission, that whatever happened to our ancestors in the past, whether it was a trauma, a difficulty, or a joy, is passed down for generations. If there was a trauma in the past, a lynching, a selling away of a child, and it was never dealt with. See, in slavery, they didn't have counselors and psychologists to help them along. And if it was never dealt with, it three or four generations down the road or into the family's history will create what family therapists say is a mental illness. If you see people walking the streets with schizophrenia, bipolar, understand, it's not always what they did. It could be the effect of a trauma from the past that was handed down. You say, well, how is that handed down? When one generation goes through a trauma it was never dealt with, the frustration, the anguish from that trauma is then put on their children. The children don't know why mama acts this way, why daddy is doing this. And that child then hands it down to his children. They say by the fourth generation, if it's not dealt with. And so I encourage everybody, know your history. Know what is in your background so that you can break that multi-generational transmission that will negatively affect your family. And when you know what it is, then you can do better. But if you don't know better, you can't do better.
Amen. I only want to tack on to that. When Senator Lankford was here and we had a conversation with him in a couple of different contexts, and one of those was about him and a friend of his in the Senate trying to do something to get, not legislatively, but in real terms, to make a difference regarding racism in the culture. And he said, we realize that what we need is not a new law. What we needed was people just to spend time with each other, to actually get to know each other. And so we started, everywhere we go, we try to encourage people to go invite someone over, someone that doesn't look like you, someone that has a different accent, someone with a different background, whatever it is, from a different part of town, whatever, just invite them over. And then he said, you know what we found out? Nobody would do it because they didn't know anyone to invite. They didn't have any connections at all outside of their homogeneous group. And so my encouragement to you is in two steps to say, number one, you know, let's be the ones to walk across the threshold, to walk across the barrier and make a connection with somebody who's different from us. And whether it's in a church service or at the job, at the workplace or here at school, or just by knocking a door in a neighborhood until you find somebody who says, yeah, I'd consider having a meal with you, you weirdo who goes door to door asking people to eat a meal. Whatever, it might take a while, but you know. But whatever, become the person who makes the effort to notice somebody you normally don't notice, because that's the thing. We're invisible to each other. We just walk past each other because we're not a part of each other's world. So number one is just make that connection. And number two is, when you make the connection, when you have somebody for a meal, when you go meet at a restaurant, when you sit down and talk at the park or whatever you do, or run together, whatever it is you do, don't go in presuming you know the answer. You probably don't even know the problem. So just get to know someone, and you know the gospel. So allow the gospel to then take a form that fits that person and allows you to share the reality of Christ with them and also the transformation he wants to make in your life regarding that. Dr. Turner, thanks for being with us. Would you all give him a hand
and of gratitude
for being with us? And then if you'll let me pray with you, then we'll go our ways. And you've got some cards there describing the book as well.
So. I have some cards that I like for you guys to take. If you'd like a book, you can grab these right now.
Would you give these to Jeff right now?
Okay, emailing me, and I will. Thanks, sir. I will send you a copy of it. Or if you know somebody who needs this book, give them a copy of that card and have them get in contact with me.
Amen. So I'm going to pray with you, and then we're dismissed. Father, we are grateful for your mercy on us, your amazing grace to all of us, and we acknowledge that from one side to the other, we have a heritage that, from Adam forward, includes fallenness and failure. Yeah. But in so many, it's just hidden how that reveals itself now. And I pray that this book would be an encouragement and a help for us to discover in some of our lives exactly where we've played a role in this, and in others where we could be more understanding of what's going on and contribute something useful to it. But in all of our ignorance and all of our weakness and all of our sinfulness and all of our failures, we thank you for your grace to invite us into your family, make us a part of your kin, and Lord, for you then to have empowered us to share good news with the people who are around us. I just pray we would stop allowing any population, any demographic, any person to be invisible to us. Lord, may we see one another, may we care for one another, and may the gospel then be empowered in your resurrection. And we pray it in your son's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.